chapter 9. Now, if you have been reading through this chapter, or if you've even looked through it casually, you'll know this, that the first 10 verses here are dealing with the old tabernacle in the wilderness. The writer here is bringing before these Hebrew believers a detailed consideration of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And of course, as he brings before them this detailed consideration of the old building wherein the Jews worshipped God at the beginning, he's following the same line of argument that he has been following right from the very first chapter. You remember that we've already discovered that he has proved to them that the Lord Jesus was greater than all the prophets. That was what he brought before them in the first chapter. Then as we went on with other chapters, we found out that he proved that the Lord Jesus was not only greater than the prophets, but he was greater than all the priests. And he was not only greater than the priests and prophets, but he was greater than all the patriarchs and all the princes. And now he's coming to another line of argument that the Lord Jesus is not only greater than the prophets and priests and princes and patriarchs, but is greater than the place. Always let's get it into our minds that the Lord Jesus is more important than the place. Because if Christ be not here tonight, then our meeting, friends, is in vain. In fact, if you don't get Christ into the center of anything and everything, then it's all vain. The Apostle Paul said, if Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is vain. If Christ be not a living reality tonight, then our preaching is vain. And if the Lord build not the house, then they labor in vain that build it. So we must get down to this great point that the Lord Jesus is even greater than the place. Although God gave them the tabernacle, and God gave them every detail of the tabernacle, yet the Lord Jesus is greater than even the place wherein they worship God. And so the first thing in the chapter tonight is a detailed consideration of the building. That's the first thing that we're going to look at tonight. How he brings before them in these first 10 verses a consideration of the old building, the tabernacle in the wilderness, wherein the Jews first worshipped God in the wilderness. Now, following on closely from the 11th verse, right through to verse 22, you'll find that nowhere in the Bible will you find an exposition of the blood like you'll find it in these next verses. Here you have the blood of Christ brought before you in a way that you'll never find it again in the book. And so I would say the second division of the chapter is the exposition of the blood. Now, there are your first two headings. The consideration of the building, and then the exposition of the blood. And then you'll find that the rest of your verses deal with the great blessings that are brought to you and I who worship God in spirit. Those of us who are depending on the blood tonight, we have real blessings that were bought for us with blood. Yea, that were bought for us with the blood of Christ. And these blessings are detailed in the chapter. And so I would say the third division of the chapter is the enumeration. He numbers all the blessings. And I would say there's your chapter 4. There's a consideration of the building. There's an exposition of the blood. And there's the enumeration of the blessings. Now, that's the line that we'll follow tonight. These three very simple headings. Now, if you come down the chapter with me, and seeing that I have unveiled that part, I'll take the seat now here and take my time. The Lord Jesus sat whenever he was teaching, and if he could do that, I can do the same. Now, if you look at this first part of the chapter, you'll find that these first 10 verses have to do with the building. Now, I want to read them over for you because it's very important that we get the hold of these verses. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now, if there may be a young believer here, I don't want you to get mixed up with that word worldly sanctuary. He's not balancing the word worldly with spiritual. He's balancing the word worldly with the eternal. He's not saying that the Jews had a worldly place of worship. He's just saying that the Jews had a place of worship that was off this earth. It was off this earth. He's not balancing worldly with spiritual then. He comes out clearly in the second verse. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now I trust that the young believers know what this means. You see, when God built the tabernacle in the wilderness, he built a tent-shaped building. It was almost the shape of this Bible. And it was divided into two departments. And in this first place, as the priest came through the curtain that hung there, he came out of the court into the first place. Now, in the first place, there was the candlestick and the table of showbread and the golden altar of incense. Now, that's where the priests came in to worship the Lord. Then in the middle of the building was the veil. Now that veil separated them out from this other compartment. And this other compartment was called the Holy of Holies. Now in it was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was there that the cloud of incense came down and rested. Actually, it was the place where God dwelt. Now, no one was ever allowed into that, only the high priest in Israel, and that just once every year. He was only allowed to go round that veil once in the year for a few moments as he sprinkled the blood of atonement on the altar or on the mercy seat that was upon the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that's what he's bringing before us here. If you've got that idea in your mind, you'll find the reading very interesting. Verse 2 again. There was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, that's the second compartment, which is called the holiest of all, which held the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of reformation, or the time of setting things right. Now, that's what he's saying about the building. It's a very long, detailed consideration of the building. Now, let me point out one or two things about this building that he wanted to bring before the Jews. You see, verse 9, he said, which was a figure for the time then present. You see, this building was only a figure of something. Now, that's very important that he's getting over now. He's beginning to teach them now, you know, this thing wasn't given you for to last forever. This thing was only a figure for the time then present. Actually, what he's saying is this. This thing or building or tabernacle, it was only a type. It was only typical. It was typical. Typical of what? It was typical of Christ. Every detail of that thing that we're looking at spoke of Christ. Let me just quickly bring some of the details before you. You see, in verse 2 he said, wherein was the candlestick? Now, that candlestick that stood in the holy place of the tabernacle, that candlestick speaks of Christ, who is the light. Now, here's the great idea. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ has gone up into heaven, into the holy place tonight. And for every believer down here, he's the one alone who can guide our footsteps into the path of righteousness. You see, he's our guide. He's our light. And if you really want guidance for life, friend, you don't go to the minister. You go to the Lord and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Always remember, you young ones, ask the Lord about guidance. And you know, I'll tell you this. If you young people ask the Lord about guidance, you wouldn't have very many problems left, because you would get your answer quite quickly. You know, I had the joy in Banbridge of leading a number to the Lord some years ago. Our brother Billy Orr was saved at that mission, who's with us tonight. And there was one fellow saved at the mission who was a gym instructor in the town. He was training a lot of boys. He was a great big husky fella, big, strong, muscular man. And at the end of the mission he came to me and he said, Mr. Mullen, you know, I want to thank you before you go away for leading me to the Savior and bringing this gospel so clearly before me. But I have just one problem. He said, you know, the prayer meeting in this church is on Wednesday night, and I have a gym class where I'm training a lot of boys on Wednesday night. What should I do? Well, now, I looked at him in the face and I said, well, now, I won't tell you what to do, because I'm not your Lord. But I'll tell you what I would do. You don't need to do what I would do, but I'll tell you what I would do. I said, you see, as you come out of your house on Wednesday night, there are two pathways leading from your door. One will go right down to the gym class, and the other will go right down to the prayer meeting. All you've got to do is bow there at the crossroads and look into the face of the Lord and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I said, you'll get the answer. And you know, he looked at me quick as lightning. He said, Mr. Mullen, I have no need to do that. I knew right well what the Lord wants me to do. I said, you know, you knew that before you asked me. But you thought that I could say something to you that would let you go the wrong road. There's a lot of you young people asking questions. But you know right well what the Lord wants you to do. Right well, you just bow your knees and look into His face and you've got the answer. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So that the Lord is our light tonight. In fact, we sing this sometimes, the Lord is my shepherd. Tell me, is it? Is He really guiding you? Do you look to Him? Do you listen to what men say? Or do you listen to what the Lord says? It's most important for you and me to listen to what the Lord says. Always remember this, that the Lord who's gone back to heaven, He's there not only as our high priest and as our advocate, but He's there as the great shepherd of the sheep. He's our guidance tonight. He's the candlestick. Now, that's Christ, our guidance. But look, here's another thing here. It says, in this tabernacle was the table and the showbread. You see, as the priest came into that first tabernacle, as he came in through the door, you know, the candlestick gave him light. And the table gave him sustenance. The priest fed on the bread that was on that table. And you know, Christ is the bread of life. And you see, Christ is not only our guidance, but Christ is our sustenance. You know, we believers ought to be feeding on Christ. Now, if you're following this, this was a wonderful thing that He was bringing before these Jews. He said, you know, the place is not the important thing, it's the person. No use to talking about going to the Baptist if you don't listen to Christ. No use of talking about getting out on Sunday morning if you're not feeding on Christ. It's Christ's the important thing. Christ must be the center of everything. So that the old tabernacle, it was only a figure. It was typical of Christ our guidance and Christ our sustenance. And then he went on and he said this. He said in verse 3, after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. Now that second veil is very important. You know, on the very moment, at the very moment when the Lord Jesus died yonder at the place called Calvary, the very moment that he gave that great last triumphant shout, when he cried, finished, it is finished. Just at that second, that veil that we're reading about now in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. God just rent it in twain. Now, God was speaking that day in the temple. In fact, that's the last word that God spoke in the temple. God was speaking to the priests that day and he was saying this, the way back to me has been now made completely through the sacrifice of Christ. So that Christ is our acceptance. You see, Christ's our guidance. Christ's our sustenance. Ah, but Christ's our acceptance. We're accepted tonight in the Beloved. We're accepted in Christ. So that this whole tabernacle, it was a beautiful type of Christ. Now I could get into all the other details. It says in this fourth verse, the second veil which had the golden censer. Now if some of you Bible students look up the tabernacle sometime, you'll find this out. that the holy place
had no good intention. Yet it actually says here, which had the golden censer.
Now, I think that's very simple, because if you go on down all the details of this ninth chapter and these first 10 verses, he's talking about the great day of atonement. Now, on the great day of atonement, the high priest carried a golden altar of incense in his hand as he took the blood in round the veil. And on that day alone, was there a golden censer inside the veil. So that shows us that he's talking now about the great day of atonement. And that will come out more fully as we get on with the chapter. Now, that golden altar of incense, it filled the holy place with a beautiful fragrance. But that's Christ again. Christ is our fragrance before God. Christ is our guidance, the light. Christ is our sustenance, the bread. Christ is our acceptance, the veil. Christ is our fragrance, the incense. You know, the Lord Jesus has so pleased the Father that all heaven is filled with the fragrance of Christ tonight. And remember, we're accepted in Him. He's our fragrance before God. Then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant was a beautiful picture of Christ. Wonder could I do it quickly for you? The Ark of the Covenant was just a box. It was made of shittim wood, and it was covered with gold. Now, here's a wood and a metal come together. Now, the wood is something that comes from earth. This shittim wood was a tree that grew on earth. Now, that speaks of the humanity of Christ. But the gold is something that's everlasting. The gold is something that's unchangeable. It's like God. Now that speaks of His deity. And that's Bethlehem, the humanity and the deity of the Lord came together. And of course that's the picture of the Ark of the Covenant. Now inside the Ark there were some things. Do you notice what it says? Wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and the Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now there were three things inside the ark. Look, the tables of the covenant, that's the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments that God wrote on the stone with His finger, they were inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now that speaks of Christ's perfect obedience. The only person that ever kept the Ten Commandments completely was the Lord Jesus. God's law dwelt in His heart, and He never turned to the right or left. He never sinned, He never failed. Friend, He perfectly kept the law. And then this rod that was inside the ark that budded, it speaks of something that comes out of death. It was a rod taken off, put in. It's a dead rod, but it budded. And so our Lord Jesus Christ overcame death, and He's the one who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then, you know, the pot of manna that was inside the ark, it spoke of the wilderness food of the children of Israel. And the Lord Jesus will be able to supply all our needs the whole way through this wilderness journey. So that we have one here who is our guidance, who is our sustenance, who is our acceptance, who is our fragrance, one who kept the law, one who overcame death, one who can supply every need of your life from this moment right into eternity. Why, the whole thing was typical of Christ. It was a figure, and what a beautiful figure it was. Of course, I've only gone into one or two little details. Each of those are subjects in themselves. I've preached for nights on each of those subjects, but I'm just showing you that the tabernacle was typical. Now, here's something else that's said here. It says in verse 8, the Holy Ghost This signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. You see, it was educational. This tabernacle was not only typical, but all the time it was educating Israel. Educating them that the way into God's presence is not yet made manifest. There's something more needs to be done. And that something more we'll see in a moment or two. It was typical. It was education. And then in that 10th verse he said this. It was imposed on them until the time of reformation. You see, it was to be removed. Now, that's something that Israel never got into their minds. That God was going to remove the prophets and the priesthood and the princes and even the place and get us occupied with a person, the Lord Jesus. And it's very hard to teach the Jew that even today. The Jew loves the place. And they love the priesthood. And they go back to the old rites and ceremonies of the Mosaic Law. When all the time God has been teaching that these things were to be removed when Christ comes. So Christ is greater than the place because it was typical of his. And surely the substance is greater than the shadow. The thing was just the shadow of someone that was to come. And the someone was Christ. And the substance is greater than the shadow. Now that'll do for the consideration of the building. Now when he has considered the building, he begins to think about the wonderful sacrifices that were offered at the building. And of course he makes a tremendous statement here in verse 22. I'm starting there. I'll go backwards now. Verse 22. And almost all things by the law are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Now I want you to get the hold of that. You know, that's an absolute statement. There is no getting under that. And there is no getting round that. And there is no climbing over that. Here's a statement that God makes, and every one of us will have to take notice. Without shedding of blood, there is no pardon. That's what the word remission means. My dear child, it means this. Without the shedding of Christ's blood. Because down that verse, these verses, he's talking about Christ's blood. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there's no pardon for you. There's no use of you talking about following the life of Jesus. Because the life of Jesus couldn't bring you anything. It's the death of Jesus that brings you everything. Remember that life, perfect and spotless as it was. If he'd gone back to heaven without dying, there'd be no pardon for you. Without shedding of blood, there's no pardon. The Lord Jesus had to die. He had to shed his blood. This is the demand of God. That this life must be shed. It must be poured out. He must die. He must give himself as a sacrifice. And without that sacrifice and that death and that pouring out of his life, no pardon for you. And if there's somebody in this meeting and you make light of the blood of Jesus, I just want to tell you this, that you'll never get pardoned. You'll die in your sins. For nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And mind you, if it atones, it does it well. Now that's the point I'm just going to score. If the blood of Jesus buys me blessings, I'll prove to you before this night's over their eternal blessings. Dear friend, this is precious blood.
Now, let me expound the blood to you now. This is the greatest exposition of the blood in the book. Now, look at verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, I want you to watch a word or two. By his own blood. Of course, I'm one of those men who believe that there's far more in that word own than what comes out just in the text. Now, the blood that's in your veins tonight is not your own blood. Allow me to say this, it's your father's. That's the very reason that you have a fallen nature. That's the very reason that so many of us act like our forefathers. Because we've got their nature. Their nature was communicated to us in the blood. But you know, the blood that flowed in the veins of the Lord Jesus, it was his own blood. He had no human fault. No, he had no human fault. I talked to the greatest professor in north of Ireland one day coming up in the car, a professor of obstetric surgery, and I said to him, I said, tell me this. Is the blood that's in the child's veins the father's blood? He said, yes. He said, many a court case has been proved through a sample of the blood. If a man would disown a child, well, in 99 cases out of 100, it could be proved whether he was a father or not by the blood. I said, and always, the blood is the Father's blood, yes. I said, well, the Lord Jesus had no human father. Where did he get the blood? And you know, he jumped to it. Never saw it before. He said, I never thought of that. This is very important, you know. Because he had no human father, but he had blood in his veins. Friends, that's why this book calls it precious blood. There was never anything like it in this world before. And there'll never be anything like it again. And precious as it was, it had to be shed for you. Poured out for you. Now his own blood. I'm just going quickly past that. Before these Hebrew chapters are finished, I'll go into that one night in real detail. Now that proves it's precious blood. Precious blood. Now watch again. That same verse says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by, underline that, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. That means into heaven, of course. He wasn't going into an earthly tabernacle, he was going into a heavenly tabernacle. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ entered into heaven, how? By his own blood. And if we go to the last chapter of Hebrews 13, you'll find that by the blood of the everlasting covenant, he was brought back from the dead. So that blood brought him out of the grave, and that blood took him right into heaven. So that it's powerful blood. Powerful blood. Not only precious, but powerful. You know, this is a wonderful subject, the blood of Jesus. It's precious blood, and then, praise God, it's powerful blood, because by that blood, or through that blood, he went into the holy place once and for all. Now, watch again the same verse. By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see, that blood was purchasing blood. That blood was not only precious. That blood was not only powerful, but that blood purchased something for us. What was it? Eternal redemption. I wonder how some of you fellas get lost again. I just wonder, do you know anything at all about the value of the blood? I wonder where you get it. If Jesus Christ's blood obtained for me eternal redemption, is it eternal redemption? I beg to say this book says that he obtained by his blood eternal redemption. So that it's purchasing blood. Purchasing blood. And then it goes on further, because this is a great exposition on the blood. You see, he says in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats, he's looking back at the sacrifices made at the old tabernacle, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, I want to say that it's purging blood. You see, this blood has this effect, that it purges your conscience. When a man comes to rest solely and absolutely and eternally on the blood of Jesus, that man can say this: it is God that justifies, and who is he that condemns? You know, I'm not afraid of meeting my sins, because the blood of Jesus put them away forever. And my conscience is clear from that tonight. Mind you, I'm a weakly. Mind you, I fail God. Mind you, I've sinned. But every sin I ever committed was born yonder at Calvary, and it was put away eternally by the blood of Jesus. Let me tell you, friend, my conscience is purged. Say, this is a wonderful subject. It's precious blood, it's his own blood. It's powerful blood, because it brought him from the grave and it took him to the glory. It's purchasing blood, because it bought me and every other believer eternal redemption. And then it purged my conscience. For tonight, friend, I'm just depending on the blood. And praise God, my sins and my iniquities will be remembered no more. Wonderful subject. But let me say this to you now. Although it's precious blood and powerful blood and purchasing blood and purging blood, it had to be poured out blood. Don't forget that bit. Had to be poured out. If this blood is not shed, there's no pardon. There's no redemption. There's no salvation. There's no justification. There's no nothing. For everything's depending on the blood. You see, it must be poured out blood. You know, friends, we should get down on our knees and praise God that Jesus died on the cross. Praise God that he died. Now, watch it again. You see, when we go to verse 22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. It simply means this, that without the death of Christ, without the sacrifice of Christ, without Christ laying down his life, without Christ shedding his blood,
there is no pardon. All that's in that wonderful phrase. Because shedding of blood means death. Because shedding of blood means sacrifice. Shedding of blood means laying down your life. And without that death, and that sacrifice, and that laying down of your life, there's no pardon. No pardon. Now, he goes into the chapter to prove that this was necessary. Absolutely necessary. Now watch. Verse 16 says this. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. You see, the actual common law demands death if you are to enter into the testament that's left for you. That word testament simply means this now for your knowledge. It simply means a will. And you know this. Supposing somebody wills you £1,000. Don't be getting excited. I didn't say that you were getting. Supposing somebody wills you £1,000. Friend, it only becomes yours when they die. You see, where a will is, where a testament is, it's the last will and testament of the person. Now, where a will is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. The testator is the one that made the will. And when the one that makes the will dies, if it's will to you, you'll get it. Comes to you. Now, the Lord Jesus entered into a covenant with the Father. It's an eternal covenant, it's an everlasting covenant. And he said, Father, yon crowd down yonder are perishing. And you want me to go down and die for them. And I'll go down and die. And everyone that trusts me will get the inheritance. And you know, he came and died. And friend, everyone that's trusting the Lord Jesus in this place tonight, you'll enter into the blessing. It was all willed for. Before the world began, it was willed. And the one who made the will came and died. And the inheritance becomes those for whom it is legally due. That is every believer. Every believer. And dear friend, the Lord Jesus not only died that you might get it, but praise his name, he rose again to see that you'll get it. Rose again to see that you'll get it. Now the law demands that the testator must die. That's an actual law point. He's only scoring from logic. He said, sure, there must be the death of the person. There must be the shedding of the blood. For if there's a will made, there must be the death of the testator before you enter into the inheritance. Now, he went further than that, and this is the great point in the chapter now. That was verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. See, it is no strength while the person's living, because they can change their mind, make another will, cut you out. But once they die and it's made, sure, the Lord Jesus wouldn't change his mind. Verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament, that's the first covenant he's thinking about now, was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.
That's a very important bit. You see, friends, I've come down the exposition of the blood very carefully. I pointed out to that it was precious blood, his own blood. You see, friends, I've come down the exposition of the blood very carefully. I pointed out to that it was precious blood, his own blood. Pointed out it was powerful blood because it brought him from the grave and it took him to the glory. Then I pointed out it was purchasing blood because it bought us eternal redemption. Then I said it was purging blood because it purges your conscience. Then I said it was poured out blood, for Jesus actually died. Now it must be applied blood. This blood had to be sprinkled. Now the covenant people stood around Moses. Mind you, there weren't worldlings. Mind you, there weren't people from the world. There were God's people. There were chosen people. There were elect people. People born into an elect nation. And that people were sprinkled with the blood. Now, that's exactly what happens to every believer. The moment you trust in Christ, you are born again. You become one of an elect family, and the Holy Ghost marks you, not literally, no, marks you before high heaven as a blood-bought, blood-washed child of God. And from that moment you're under the blood. And friend, you'll never perish. You know what God said down in Egypt to just sprinkle the door, the lentil? That was the blood of life. He said, when I see the blood pass over you, when I see the blood, I know you're mine. You're bought. You're not your own. You're marked. You're sealed. It's like the man that goes to the market to buy sheep and he puts his mark on them. He said, they're mine. That's my mark on them. I wonder how many of you here are marked by blood tonight. Precious blood. Good Lottie, you know all I've talked about up to this. You know it's precious blood. And you know it's powerful blood. And you know it's purchasing blood. And you know it's purging blood. And you know it's poured out. Tell me, it is applied to you. Are you under the blood tonight? Can you say this? Bought with a price. I'm not my own. I'm marked by blood. Friend, this is the most wonderful thing in all the world. The shed blood must be sprinkled blood. And it's on every believer tonight. And the eye of God knoweth them that are his. Very wonderful that. Now, that's the exposition of the blood. Wonderful what's all crammed into those few verses about the blood. Now, that blood that was shed, that was precious and powerful, that blood that's applied to every believer, that blood brought blessing. Blessing. Now I want you to have a look at the blessings. They're all in this book, of course, and in this chapter. Of course, the first one is eternal redemption. My dear friends, it wouldn't take an expositor to expound that, would it? Well, redemption means that you're set free, that you're bought out of the market of sin, and God has made you his free child, out of the kingdom of darkness. Now, it's eternal. You think I'll ever be in again? Don't you believe it? The man that preaches that you get lost and put back into the market of sin, he knows nothing at all about eternal redemption. Friend, I want to say boldly tonight, I've been eternally redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Are you? you. That's one of the blessings that belongs to me anyway. Belongs to me. My precious Lord died on Calvary, and when he shed his blood, he bought or obtained for me eternal redemption. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Now, the word that we were looking at in verse 22 said this: without the shedding of blood, there is no pardon. Praise God, if I've got eternal redemption, I've got eternal pardon. You know, it was the blood of Christ that blotted out my sins, and many of them. Many of them. I always say this to young believers. If the blood of Christ blotted out every sin you have committed, and every sin you'll ever commit, if the blood of Christ blotted them all out but one, then you'll be damned. You'll be damned. Dear friend, how many are blotted out? They're all blotted out. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All. Just underline the all there. Friend, you know, one of the most wonderful things of this wonderful salvation is this: that I have not only eternal redemption, but I have eternal pardon. God says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. What does remember no more mean? This means remember no more. Never be remembered again, no more forever. Blotted out forever. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed my transgression. And you can't measure the east from the west. The great men that can measure so much these days, that can tell you how many million miles is on the tail of the comet. I never know how to calculate these things up, of course. But I'll tell you this, that the greatest men that can measure the greatest distances, they can't measure the east from the west. They don't know exactly where the east begins, and they don't know exactly where the west ends. And they can't measure it. And God used that in Scripture. He said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions. You see, friend, they'll never be found. He has put them into the depths of the sea. And there are parts of the sea that cannot be measured. They cannot fathom some parts of the sea. Actually, sometimes it has been said it's bottomless. And God has put them into the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. Like a thick cloud, he has blotted out our transgressions. But the best word of all is, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. You know, that's eternal pardon. And then let's have a look at a verse that I passed by purposely. It says in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, that by his dying or sacrifice or pouring out of his blood, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You know, the Lord Jesus said this. He said, Father, when I go down yonder and I die, and I defeat the devil, and I bring back the kingdom to you, I want all those that trust me, all those that are in the New Testament, that are in the world, I want them to share my inheritance. And you know, friend, everyone that's called has got the promise of eternal inheritance. You know, friend, we're just common men and women, the most of us. But you know, friends, we have an eternal inheritance. I have an inheritance in heaven tonight. Peter says, it's incorruptible and it's undefiled, reserved in heaven for me. You see, the Lord Jesus becomes heir of all things, and we become joint heirs with him. So that he says, everything that's mine, I'm sharing it with them. And we come into an inheritance. It's an eternal inheritance, and I would like to see who would take it off me. It was willed to me before the world ever was. And the one that willed it to me came and died so that I would get it. And I got eternal pardon. And I got eternal redemption. And I'll get eternal inheritance. Praise God, friends, these are great blessings. They're mine because the blood that was shed was applied to me when I trusted the Savior. And now we go on. It says in verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. He's not into the old tabernacle, which are the figures of the true. They were just figures. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us believers. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. The Lord Jesus doesn't need to do this thing every year. It was perfectly and eternally done. Never needs to be done again. Jesus will never come and die again. Friend, yon blood was enough. When Jesus had finished, the Father said enough. Whenever he tore the veil in two, he said it's enough. That'll do. That'll make the way back to God. The shed blood. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, that's what he came to do. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, by his death, by the shedding of his blood. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, but as so Christ, you see, he just took our place. As it was appointed unto me, so Christ. You see, he not only bore my judgment, but he fought death for me. And though I may die, yet I'll overcome death, because Jesus died for me. He actually abolished death. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. Coming back again, you know. Without sin unto salvation. You young ones see the three appearings, do you? You see verse 24, the end of the verse. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, that's where he's appearing now. Do you see verse 26? In the middle of the verse. But now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared. That's what he came to do. He hath appeared. Put away sin. And now do you see it again? Unto them that look for him the second time shall he appear. You see the three appearings. Once he appeared to put away sin. Now he appears in heaven for us. And one of these days, he's going to appear again, without sin this time. He has abolished that, he has put it away, he's finished with that. This second time is going to complete salvation, unto salvation. That's a very wonderful word that's put in there, because that's the next great blessing, the third, eternal salvation. You see, friend, it's true that I'm saved tonight.
I am saved. My soul is saved. I'm depending on the blood, come what may or what must. Friend, I'm saved. Saved by grace. Now, it's equally true that I'm being saved. You see, I'm saved from the penalty of sin. Saved from the penalty. I'll never be judged, for Jesus died for me. He gave his life, and it paid my debt, and I'm free. I'll never be judged. Therefore, I'm saved from the penalty of sin. But you know, I'm walking through a wilderness, and the world's around me, and the devil's beside me, and the flesh is within me, and I need to be continually saved. I need to be saved from the power of sin. And you know, only the risen Lord can save me from the power of sin. But then, friend, he's coming back again. And that's to save me from the very presence of sin. You see, this body that I have, this body hasn't got its full reward of redemption. I'm waiting tonight for the redemption of the body. You know, sometimes we hear teaching these days that believers should never be sick. Should never be sick. Say, if you're sick, there's something wrong with you spiritually. Well, that's the greatest lot of nonsense that was ever preached. Just you look in your Bible and I'll show you. Come to 3 John. But this is the 3rd John, just before Jude. And Jude's just before Revelation. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Now, you young ones make a mark of this because this is very important for you. Now, John calls himself the elder. I think that was very humble of John. You know, these great men of God, we should learn from their humility. He didn't say the most reverend holy father or anything like that. He had more sense. Or he didn't call himself the Pope or anything like that. Mind you, he was an apostle. And mind you, he was a good one. He just humbly said, I'm an elder. My dear friend, I think that is very, very humble. And we should all learn from that. Sure, we're nothing anyway, only sinners saved by grace. Now, he calls himself the elder. Unto the well-beloved. I want you to mark the word well-beloved. Guess. Whom I love in the truth. He said, beloved, I wish, or the word in the margin is, I pray, above all things, that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. So I want to show you a man whose soul was prosperous. Ah, but his body wasn't. You know, John had to begin his letter like this. He said, you know, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you might prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. Nothing wrong with this fellow spiritual. Ah, but he had no health. No health. Who said that a man without health wasn't spiritual? Not this book. Just some clown that would try to read things into the scriptures that's not here. I know that God judges people, sometimes his own people. And I know that sickness comes as a chastisement. But don't start to judge people, you don't know. This well-beloved Gaius was a great man of God. I'll show you further, in case you think he wasn't. Verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Let me tell you, he wasn't walking apart from God. He was walking in the truth. Well, you're looking at a man now that was walking in the truth. A well-beloved brother. And his soul was prospering. Ah, but he wasn't in good health. That there's an instance for it. I'll show you another one in the scriptures.
come back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Paul, writing to the Philippians in verse 25, said, chapter 2, verse 25, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him." You know, it was only mercy that raised this fellow. Just mercy. Nobody talks here about claiming anything. Nobody saying here that he had to claim the thing. It was mercy that raised him. "And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation." My, he was a good man, this fellow. "Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me." Friend, this man was to be held in reputation. This man was a godly man. Now, there are two godly men, and these two godly men are sick. Listen, friends, this old body that we have tonight, it hasn't got full redemption yet. Actually, Romans 8 says, we're waiting for the redemption of the body. Why does our hair fall off if you're perfect white and you keep your hair? Why does your teeth fall out? Why do some of you can't see the way you used to do? Why are some of us unable to do the things we used to do? Friend, this old body is actually decaying every day we live. The outward man perisheth or decayeth. We're waiting for the redemption of the body. When will it happen? When Jesus comes the second time. My, I'll have eternal salvation. You see, my body will be saved. My soul will be saved. My spirit will be saved. I'll be saved from the penalty of sin. I'll be saved away from the power of sin. I'll be saved from the very presence of sin. That will be eternal salvation. Did you get the blessing? Eternal redemption. Because Jesus shed his blood for me and I trusted him. Eternal pardon. Because Jesus shed his blood and I trusted him. Eternal inheritance. Because Jesus shed his blood and I trusted him. Eternal salvation. Because Jesus shed his blood and I trusted him. Friend, did you see the consideration of the building? Did you see the exposition of the blood? Have you got the enumeration of the blessings? Does every man and woman and boy and girl in this building tonight tell me this? Are you sure that you've got eternal redemption? Are you sure that you've got eternal pardon? Are you sure that you have an eternal inheritance? Are you sure that you're in for eternal salvation? The only way you can be sure is this. Remember, you're one of the sinners that Jesus came to die for. And Jesus loved you. Took his place in the cross and gave his life as a sacrifice to meet the requirements of God. And that precious blood tonight is efficacious to bring you into blessing as you come thus to Savior. What a wonderful thing. Thank God for for every man and woman marked by blood and mystery. Friend, this is the story that thrills my whole soul. Jesus loved me, and he gave himself for me.
Dear Lord, we bow at thy feet. We thank thee tonight for the blood that was shed at the place called Calvary. We thank thee that we ever heard the story that Jesus died for poor lost sinners. And we thank thee for that moment when we heard and when our trust was placed in the Christ of God and in the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we thank thee tonight that eternal redemption belongs now to every believer, that we have got eternal pardon, that we're going on to enjoy an eternal inheritance, and when Jesus comes again, we'll enter into the full joy of eternal salvation. Lord, bless thy people. May their faith and trust and dependence be in the shed blood of the Lamb. And Lord, if there's a non-saved one here tonight, we pray that they might come to the foot of the cross and trust in the blood of the Lamb. Lord, bless thy word to this end, for Christ's sake. Amen.